we have this morning, as we have already prayed, may you be glorified. God, you're so wonderful. We're so privileged to be in this country. We thank you for the beautiful weather that you've given to us. Thank you for a wonderful place to come and worship. Thank you for great people in whom your spirit resides that we can worship together. We want these moments to be used for the maximum. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us in these moments something from the person of Paul, the purpose, the passion of his life. And may we be challenged in our day so that we can be men and women who make a difference. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin with a question this morning. What is your great purpose? What do you believe is God's purpose for your life? If you're not schooled in the Scriptures, you might say, well, I believe it's God's purpose that I grow up and become a man or a woman. I believe it's God's purpose that He wants me to be happy in life. And to this point, you've discovered that you're really not all that happy with your life. Or you may say, well, I believe it's God's purpose that I grow up and I get married, I find a husband or a wife, and I sort of have an Ozzie and Harriet Nelson kind of scenario, at least a TV family. And that's what God wants for my life. You say, but I'm not even married, or I'm married and I'm not really all that excited about my marriage. And so you're wondering, what is the purpose of God for us? And I believe in recent days, God has been more clearly bringing into focus in my own life what my purpose is. And He may use all of these things to accomplish His purpose, but His purpose for us, I remind you, is that we might be conformed to the very image of Christ, and a necessary part of that procedure of conforming us to the image of Christ is that we have a certain amount of suffering that we encounter in life. Now, I don't want you to miss what's in these two chapters. I've got three headings, alliteration, so that you can remember that. So as you leave this morning, you're going to leave with something with you. Number one, I want you to notice that if you become a man like the Apostle Paul, who have a purpose in your life and clearly know what that purpose is, and you are passionate about that purpose, then you are going to be misunderstood in three areas of your life. Number one, you're going to be misunderstood in terms of your motivation. People are going to wonder, why do you do what you do, and why do you think the way that you think, and the masses in society are not going to understand your motivation. They didn't Paul. Secondly, we will see that Paul was not only misunderstood in the area of his motivation, but also in the area of his message. They never really clearly understood, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, what the purpose for Christ coming into this world was. And we'll see that. And so they misunderstood the message of Paul, and that is the reason why they wanted to see him in chains, and they wanted to see this man stopped in his tracks. Sound familiar today? A third area in which you will be misunderstood once you become passionate about your relationship with Jesus Christ and understand your ultimate purpose to be in Him is in the area of your metamorphosis. Now you may say, aren't you stretching out a little bit for alliteration? And it's true. But on the other hand, in chapter 22, we have Paul's testimony before his Jewish brothers there in Jerusalem. And he's simply telling them that I was once as you were. I was once that way before, and then I met Christ on the Damascus Road, and He now has a claim on my life, and I am a different person, and I have a message to share that ultimately I must take to the Gentiles in the Roman Empire. And they misunderstood His metamorphosis. If you're passionate about your relationship with Jesus Christ, you're going to be misunderstood in these three areas, so just count on it. Now I want you to look first of all in the area of motivation. What motivated Paul, verses 1 through 14? Paul was motivated to go to Jerusalem. He couldn't be stopped, even though he was warned at several times during the course of his traveling down there. He was warned that he was going to be apprehended, he was going to be put in chains, that chains and suffering and affliction awaited him once he got to the city of Rome, Jerusalem. But he couldn't be stopped. He was a motivated man. It's football time. I love the story. I've told it before, but it's been a while. See, some of you are already laughing. That's great. Two football teams was in the southeast, the university teams, and they were close. One team was leading by 2 points. It was towards the end of the game, maybe 10 seconds or something left. And the winning team, the team that was ahead, had the ball, and they were about to win for another touchdown. Coach didn't care if they got another touchdown. He just simply wanted to hold on to the ball. So he instructed his quarterback, timeout. He said, now listen, under no circumstances do you throw the ball. Well, you guessed it. Next play, called the play. All at once he saw a receiver in the open in the end zone. He fired the ball towards him. An interceptor came, intercepted that ball, and began his jaunt down the sideline. 10-yard line, 20-yard line, 30-yard line, 40-yard line, 50, 40, 30, 20, 10, and all at once, pow, he's down from behind. When it's discovered who brought him down, it's the quarterback. I threw that pass. Saved the game. Afterwards, the two coaches are talking. Losing coach said, you know, I don't understand it. That guy that intercepted that pass was the fastest man on our team. He said, I don't know how in the world your quarterback caught him. Winning coach said, you want to know why? How? He said, I'll tell you how. He said, you see, your man was just simply running for a touchdown. My man was running for his life. Paul was running for his life. He was motivated. He is moving towards Jerusalem, and he had on the side of his ship, Jerusalem or bust. Or perhaps when he was on land on the side of his donkey, Jerusalem or bust. His itinerary takes him in a very winding way. Now we have, for the baby boomers, I understand that the baby boomers like to have a slide or something to look at. So we've got a slide for you baby boomers to look at. Here was Paul in Acts chapter 20. There is where he met with the Ephesian elders who were up in Ephesus, came down to Miletus. They get on a ship, and you can follow them down through this area. It's all recorded in verses 1 through 6. They go to the island of Kos, which, by the way, was the headquarters of a major medical school in that area. And Hippocrates comes from that area, the Hippocratic Oath, the doctors still take today, originated right there. They go on down to the island of Rhodes, which is the island of roses. Now, many of us, at the end of October, are going to be able to visit that island. We're going to see how beautiful it is. And then notice, they get back on the ship and they come all the way down through the open Mediterranean Sea and they land in Tyre, and we pick them up in Tyre. That's where Paul is. On down here is Jerusalem. Right there is where these events occur. Now I want to read those events. Look at what he says here. When they finally get to this place, in verse 4, finding some disciples in Tyre, we stayed there 7 days. Now notice the language that's used in verse 4. They told Paul through the Spirit. Does that raise some concern in your mind? They told Paul through the Spirit not to go on up to Jerusalem. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Paul, we are telling you through the Spirit, you are not to go up to Jerusalem under no circumstances. When we had come, notice in verse 5, to the end of those days, we departed and we went on our way. They all accompanied with us with wives and children till we were out of the city. We knelt down on the shore and we prayed. When we had taken our leave, notice in verse 7, when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and then we stayed with them one day, and on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed, came to Caesarea, which is right down below Tyre, and it was here in Caesarea that Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven back in Acts chapter 6, so you can make the connection, he had four daughters who were all virgins who prophesied. Now notice what happens in verse 10. It's while he's at Philip's house. We stayed there many days. A certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt. Now try to get this event here in your mind. He took Paul's belt, and notice what he did with it. He bound his own hands and his feet, and he said, thus says the Holy Spirit. Again, strong language. So shall the Jews do at Jerusalem. They shall bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now the language here is so strong that he was being warned through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem that it's caused some very fine Bible expositors to say that Paul was out of the will of God at this moment in his life. That all of the rest of the events of the book of Acts were unnecessary. Paul being in chains from Acts 21 on through Acts 28 was unnecessary because Paul was not giving heed to the warnings of the Holy Spirit. It makes a big difference in how you interpret the rest of the book. Was this suffering that Paul brought upon himself, or was it suffering that God had in mind and in the plan for the Apostle Paul? And I say the answer is the latter. He was in the will of God. And I think that all we're seeing here is that the Spirit of God was giving warning to Paul, much the same way that Jesus warned his disciples, the Son of Man is going to go up to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer rejection, he's going to suffer many things, he's going to be crucified, but on the third day he's going to be raised again from the dead. And I think Paul was simply being warned by the Spirit in order to prepare him for the things that were to come. But he fully believed that he was acting in accordance with the will of God. That's why when we come to verse 15, Paul says these wonderful words, and I would challenge you to memorize this, make this one of your life verses. What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? Notice he says, for I am ready. Are you ready? He said, well, ready for what? Paul was always a man who was ready. Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, so as much as in me is, writing to the church of Rome, he says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now here as he's making his way towards Jerusalem, knowing he's going to be in bonds, he says, I am ready not only to be bound, but also even to die for him. That's a wonderful, wonderful statement to be able to make. There's great power that comes from the life of the Apostle Paul. We've said it before, but everywhere Paul went, he either caused a revival or a riot. There's something about this man. There was a power that was coming from his life. And as I've been studying the book of Acts and studying the life of the Apostle Paul, I believe that I'm finally beginning to put my finger on what it was. We say, oh yeah, he was God's man. He was full of the Spirit of God. But I believe that Paul clearly knew his purpose. And when men and women know their purpose in life, there's power. You take even secular movements of the past, of history, and even of the present, they are movements that have a certain amount of power because the persons who envision them, the people who are behind them and who are leading those movements, are people who know a clear purpose. They have a clear purpose in mind, and where there is purpose, there is power. Now, you dovetail that in with the Spirit of God and being in the will of God and the Spirit of God active in your life, and all at once you begin to see that there's going to be power that's going to be emanating from your life. And I believe that one of the reasons why in our day we do not see the Church of Jesus Christ having the power that God wants the Church of Jesus Christ to have is because far too many of us do not understand the purpose of God for our lives. Last Tuesday I had another funeral here at the church, Barbara Casciola, who died of cancer. Most of you have never heard the name Barbara Casciola. And I only met Barbara once, and that was a week ago last Thursday. I was asked to go out and visit her in the hospital, and I went out. And I'll never forget this moment as long as I live. I've had some interesting encounters with people just before they died. But this was 2 days before Barbara died, but she was heavily sedated, and she was very much out of it. And I tried to talk to Barbara and wake her up, and she wasn't responding at all. And finally, I took her hand, I kind of grabbed it, and I said, Barbara. And she looked up into my face, and here was her response. Oh, no. Oh, my. Oh, no. Oh, my. And for about a moment, that's all she could say was, oh, no. Oh, my. And I thought, maybe she thinks I'm the angel of death. I don't know. When I get to heaven, I'd like to say, Barbara, what did you mean by the oh, no, oh, my? Was it that bad? You know. But, you know, when I was preparing for her funeral, the interesting thing was people began to call me. People from out at the medical center and other places that have known Barbara, and they said, I want you to know that this woman has had an impact. This woman has made a difference. There's something about her life. And on Tuesday of the funeral, we had her casket right down here in the front, and she had had all of this planned ahead of time that she wanted a banner on the front of her casket with Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. And that was the essence of her life. And because Christ was the very essence of her life and Christ was living in her, Barbara Casciola, with a purpose in mind, had a certain power about her life that her life was not lived in vain. And that was the Apostle Paul. John Cowper, in his book, The Meaning of Culture, notes that human beings cannot exist apart from a system of meaning. 25 years ago, one of David Larson's medical school advisors advised him that he should not incorporate religion into his psychiatric practice. Back then, many psychiatrists, as today, consider religious patients delusional, immature, neurotic. And yet he has spent nearly the last two decades trying to prove them wrong by studies that he has done. For example, in 1995, a report on 232 people who underwent elective open heart surgery was found that those who received no strength or comfort from religion were more likely to die within 6 months of the operation. A decade-long study of 2,700 people showed that after accounting for all of the risk factors, only one social attribute, increased church attendance, lowered mortality rates. It was a good choice for you to come here today. You're going to live longer if you regularly attend church. They've discovered that. Among those recovering from hip fractures, those with stronger religious beliefs and practices were less depressed and could walk further when they were discharged. In a rigorously controlled study of elderly women, the less religious had mortality levels twice that of the faithful. A review of one group of 200 studies suggests that religion has positive effects on diseases ranging from cervical cancer to stroke. We have a number of psychiatrists here in our congregation, and there was one last night at the service. And he came up and he said, "Steve, I just simply want to verify what you say is true. That when people have lost sight of their purpose, there's no power. And ultimately that power may be reflected in the way they cannot recover from some of the things that afflict them." Paul was a man who clearly knew what his purpose was, and therefore there was power that was coming from his life. And he knew that ultimately that purpose included suffering, and that suffering may even result in his death. But he was ready not only to be bound and to suffer, but even to die for Jesus if necessary. You know, I've heard it said, and I believe it's true, that we're never really prepared to live until we're prepared to die. When we can say, "I am ready to die," then we are ready to be used of God, because we have something within us that's going to strengthen us against everything that Satan hurdles against us. Are you ready? I don't say this morbidly, but God's probably preparing me to die. Now, He's preparing each one of you to die. And He knows that the only way He can prepare us for life is to prepare us for death. "So as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage." Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. And until you've been delivered, you're no longer free from bondage. God can't use you. So you're free, and you're free to be used. Paul was ready. Ready to die. I like something that missionary Amy Carmichael once said. A woman visited Amy. And during the course of their conversation, the woman told Amy that her doctor had warned her, "Don't ever bend over." I'm not sure why he told her this, but her doctor said, "Don't ever bend over suddenly. If you do, you might die on the spot." And she was very serious about this. Evidently the doctor was, because of some condition she had. But Amy gave a very tart and twinkling reply. She said, "However, do you resist the temptation?" Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm hard-pressed between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And nevertheless, it's more needful that I remain in order that I might have some fruit among you." Author Malcolm Muggeridge, British writer, speaks of death with great anticipation. He says these words, "So, like a prisoner awaiting his release, like a schoolboy when the end of the term is near, like a migrant bird ready to fly south, like a person in the hospital anxiously scanning the doctor's face to see whether a discharge is going to take place on that day, I long to be gone. Such is this prospect of death." Paul was ready to die, so therefore he was ready to suffer, whatever it may mean, that may lead up to his death. Secondly, his message. They misunderstood his message. Now, again, I'm just summarizing this, but in verses 15 through 26, this records his departure from Caesarea in chapter 21. They pack their bags. They move on to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is always up because of its elevation, so they go up to Jerusalem. And notice carefully, when they get down to verse 17, "When they had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, He told them in detail the things which God had done among the Gentiles." Now notice that's important. Among the Gentiles, through his ministry. "And when they heard it," here's their response, "they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there were who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.'" But, now's the problem. "But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children and walk according to his customs." Now, Paul never taught any such thing, that they ought to forsake the law of Moses. He honored the Old Testament. He saw Christ as a fulfillment of all that. But he was simply saying in regard to circumcision, it really doesn't matter to the Gentiles. He was saying that. And even to the Jews. It really didn't matter. That's optional. But they're accusing here of teaching something that's contrary to their Old Testament scriptures. Secondly, notice, He said, we need an assembly. In verse 23, what do we tell you? We have four men who have taken a vow, the Nazarite vow of Numbers chapter 6, if you want to cross-reference back on that. They have shaved their heads, that they may know those things which were informed concerning you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keep the law. What they're saying is, Paul, we want you to identify with these four men who have taken this vow and had their heads shaved. We want you to do the same thing, so that the Jews in Jerusalem will see that you really do honor their Old Testament scripture. Paul didn't have a problem with that, so he does it. But notice, verse 26, they took them in, and they did so. And then, in verse 27, now when the 7 days were almost ended, the purification days, the Jews from Asia, here are the culprits behind this, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up everywhere, the people, and they're saying, in verse 28, men of Israel, help, this is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people. Notice how they misunderstood his message. They're saying that he teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, and furthermore, he has brought Gentiles into this temple and has defiled this holy place. There was only one place where the Gentiles could enter, and that was the court of the Gentiles. And what they're saying is Paul took people beyond the court of the Gentiles. He didn't do that, but it caused a mob scene. The fact they said he did. You see, Jerusalem and what's been happening in the temple compound area the last week, that's not new to that area, and it's going to continue to happen right up until Christ returns, because that's such a sacred spot to the Jews as well as to the Arabs. And Paul is in that very vicinity now where he has these who are falsely accusing him of not honoring that particular area like he should. They simply misunderstood his message. They cry out an accusation against him, away with him. Two charges are leveled against him, and both charges are false. Perhaps you've noticed in the news recently that Christians are called right-winged, narrow-minded bigots, and those are some of the milder descriptions of Christians, which I trust includes you, certainly includes me. We're against this, and we're against that, and we're intolerant of this. We're also in good company. We're of the lineage of the Apostle Paul. Because of the truth for which we stand, we will always have those society who are going to take its stand against us simply because they misunderstand our message. They don't realize that society and all of humanity has a sin problem, and that's why the Redeemer came. And as the perfect, sinless one, he died upon the cross. And 3 days later, he was triumphantly resurrected from the dead, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life and know that their sins are forgiven. They don't understand that message. And therefore, we're going to get the brunt of that misunderstanding. Now notice what happens in verse 30. And all the city was disturbed, and the people, they ran together. Try to picture this scene, this mob scene in your mind. And they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And he immediately took soldiers and centurions, ran down to them. When they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The whole time, Paul was in the process of being beaten. And they put him in chains. So much for the prosperity gospel that's so popular in our day. You know, if you're really committed to Jesus Christ and He is the Lord of your life, then you're going to have good health, and you're even going to experience wealth, material plenty. That's given to you. That's your right because of your commitment to Jesus Christ, and that's all wrong. There's no group of men who were more committed to Jesus Christ than the original 12. And yet, let me remind you what tradition says about them. Matthew suffered martyrdom of the sword in Ethiopia. Mark died at Alexandria after being dragged through the streets in that city. Luke was hanged on an olive tree in Greece. John was put into a cauldron of boiling oil, but escaped death and was banished to the Isle of Patmos. Peter was crucified at Rome with his head downward. James was beheaded at Jerusalem, as recorded in the opening verses of Acts chapter 12. James the Less was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and beaten to death. Philip was hanged against a pillar in Phrygia. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross, from whence he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through the body at Coromandel, India. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was first stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas was stoned to death at Salonica. And Paul was beheaded at Rome. You see, we've got to keep in mind, as I've shared before, that this life is simply one brief moment of time wedged or sandwiched between two vast eternities. And God has a plan for your life and my life that far supersedes this life. And we must understand it. As someone has put it so well, when those early disciples talked about stocks and bonds, they weren't talking about General Motors and tax-free municipals. They were talking about stocks and bonds that prisoners wear. When they talked of chains, they were not talking about the golden variety, but heavy chains of cast iron. And that's why Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, to suffering Christians, he said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are going to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice. Rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad also with exceeding joy." A third area in which Paul was misunderstood was in the area of his metamorphosis. Now he has an opportunity to stand there, temple compound area, outside of Antonio Fortress, where he is being held after he is rescued by the captain of the forces. And notice, he wants to speak in Hebrew, and he speaks in the Hebrew language at the end of verse 40, the language of the people. And evidently because he was speaking their language, he had a hearing. And he simply goes back and shares with them his testimony. And I want to summarize this because we've already covered it in Acts chapter 9, and we'll see it again in Acts 27. First, his past in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 22. He said, "Folks, I once believed as you believed, and I once treated Christians and persecuted them as you are now doing." Secondly, he says, "I was on my way to Damascus when all at once a bright cloud, a bright light in heavens at noontime, it shined down, and it was the Shekinah glory of God. Jesus Christ personally appeared to me, and my life was totally changed. There was a metamorphosis that took place. And when I came to my senses, He was the one who commanded me and commissioned me." And notice, when he gets down to verse 21, here is the commission. "Then he said to me," and the words are in red if you have a red-lettered Bible, indicating that it was Christ speaking to Paul, said, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." Oh, problem. He's speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem. And he's saying that Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, appeared to him and said, "Go out to the Gentiles." Jews had a problem with that. Notice in verse 22, "And they listened to him until this word, and when they raised their voice and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.'" How could God have anything in mind for the Gentiles? That's most of us, by the way. Aren't you glad he did? Yeah. But notice, the Jews, at this point, their thinking was essentially this. They'd been called of God. They didn't realize that they were simply to be the vehicle of His righteousness and His light. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. No, what happened was they became very self-centered. They selfishly gathered it all to themselves, all these promises of God. And they say, "God has chosen us, therefore we must be a superior people. We've got to guard against that ourselves. We must be a superior people. He's interested only in us. He has no interest in the Gentiles." That caused a riot. As they were about to beat Paul again, the commander discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen, and this knowledge temporarily protected Paul from any further beating. You see, if you're a child of God and you're committed to Jesus Christ totally, you're going to be misunderstood in at least these three areas of your life. Just accept it. Just accept it. That's reality. Most of us never really probably experienced that because we really have never seen clearly what our purpose is. And we don't have a passion for that purpose because we don't know what the purpose is. But once we know clearly the purpose and we see it's eternal, then we develop a passion coming out of that purpose. There's a story that comes from our own American history, and David Brainerd, who was an American missionary to the American Indians. And David Brainerd didn't have a lot of success in the early years of his ministry. In fact, in success terms, he really didn't have a lot numerically. And yet he had a burden. He believed God had called him to reach the American Indians. And David Brainerd was one day preaching to a small group of Indians, and all at once, midway through his message, the chief gets up and he comes walking up to him, and he said, Chief, and he's got his horse in tow, and he says, "Chief, give horse to God." And he gave the reins to David Brainerd, and then he went back and he sat down. A few minutes later, the chief became so moved once again as Mr. Brainerd continued to preach, and all at once he was moved to give something else, and he stands to his feet and he walks towards the missionary. He said, "Chief, give his most valuable possession to God. Chief, give his headdress to God." And he took off his headdress and he gave it to the missionary. Chief went back and sat down, and Mr. Brainerd continued to preach. And all at once the chief jumped to his feet and he said, "The chief has nothing else of any value to give to God. The chief will present himself to God." And I would imagine that many of us are sort of like that chief. We give bits and pieces, little bits and pieces, things that are not really all that valuable to us and all that important to us. We give it to God, but we reserve the best for ourselves. And yet Paul was writing and he said, "I beseech you, brothers, because of the very goodness of God, the mercies of God, that you present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto Him." That's the most reasonable thing you can do. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the thinking of this world squeeze you into its mold. But rather be transformed. There's the word, metamorphosized. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind in order that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Folks, are you being squeezed into the mold of this world? Or are you marching to a different drumbeat? Paul was marching to a different drumbeat. He knew his purpose and he had a passion about that purpose. And even the very threat of death itself could not stop him. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I believe that God is speaking because I sensed His speaking last night, earlier this morning, that He's really calling us as a congregation, as individuals, part of the body of Christ, to more clearly have defined our purpose. So that we can say like Paul, "I am ready." By the way, in the Greek, that's an emphatic statement. I don't know about the rest of you, but Paul says, "I am ready. Not only to be bound, but also to die. I'm ready." What are you ready for this morning? Are you ready should death take you today? Are you ready to stand before the righteous, holy God of the universe and your own sin? Have you been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? You have a fear of dying. You say, "I'm not ready. I'm not ready." God wants you to be ready. That may be the very reason He has you here this morning, so you can be ready. You say, "Lord Jesus," you may not understand a lot of things about it, but you know enough to know that Jesus Christ is who He said He is. That He is the way, the life, and the truth. And you're willing to come to Him and to submit to Him this morning like Paul did on the Damascus Road and just say, "Lord Jesus, I don't understand a lot of things, but what I do understand, I'm willing to bow before You and proclaim You as Savior and Lord of my life." I would encourage you to do that. And you come at the end of the service. We'd love to talk to you. As a Christian, don't leave here this morning without understanding what your purpose is for your life. Settle it with Him. Give it all. Give yourself to Him. It's a reasonable thing to do. Father, thank You for these moments. Thank You for this special time of worship and praise. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the way You take suffering and incorporate it into our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. He suffered, we will suffer. Paul suffered, we will suffer. All of the apostles suffered, we will suffer. But may we be ready, even to die, if necessary, for His sake. In Jesus' name, amen.